Thank you for being here tonight. If you would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3. While you're turning, I wanted to mention something that'll both help you in understanding tonight's study, but also is going to come back in the second part of it next week. You may have noticed that I focus heavily on words when I do Bible study here. Their various meanings, how it is that they are used, how they're translated, comparing those things from one passage of Scripture to another, how they're used literally versus how they're used figuratively and metaphorically. I really focus on those things. I find that to be very profitable. We're, of course, studying the Word of God. And words are expressions of thought. Being Eliza's dad, she, of course, is deaf. I didn't plan this. I didn't do this on purpose. But we sung O 4,000 Tongues tonight as our first hymn. That fifth verse is Eliza's verse. It says, "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." She's deaf. She will never speak. She doesn't see very well at all. And she has serious orthopedic problems that are going to really hinder her ability ever to walk. And one day she's going to be in heaven and she's going to leap for joy. And that's a blessing to me. But the reason I bring her up now, being the father of a deaf child, I often think, I've pondered what it would be like to think, what is thought like, when you don't have words. I can say for those of us that are blessed with language, we cannot think without words. Try it sometime. I don't think you'll think about very much. In Greek, the word for word is logos. And that word is used as the root of many other Greek words that all have to do with the idea of reason and thinking. And it carries over into the construction of some of the words that we use today in English as well. Words like biology, psychology, theology, archaeology, eschatology, all have that suffix, L-O-G-Y or O-L-O-G-Y. And they all denote the idea of study. The Greek word for reasonable is logikos, think logical. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as ho logos, the word, in John chapter 1, or in chapter 19 of this book that we're opened to now, Revelation. He's referred to as ho logos tou theou, which means the word of God. When studying the word of God, we can understand so much better the thoughts that are being expressed by thoroughly understanding the words we're reading. By looking at the way they are used literally and thoroughly understanding those literal meanings, and also by looking at how they are used metaphorically in our text as a way of understanding the conceptual thinking of both the human and divine author. The idea of reason and the word is going to come back in our study next week. So things will get a little heavy in thought tonight. I hope you'll engage and stick with me because the reward is going to be sweet when we start putting it all together. Let's read our text. We're open to Revelation chapter 3 and begin with me in verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. For the next couple of weeks, I'd like to speak to you on the godly temperament. And tonight we'll be focused on God's burning example. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the deep riches that we find there when we study. We thank you for the love that we have in this book. Father, I pray that you will help us to understand what we read tonight, to understand it well, that we might know you better, know who you are, that we might know who it is that we can emulate. Lord, we pray that you will just reach into the very core of us with your truth tonight, that we might walk out of here changed and more profitable for you. And we will thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text today comes from the letters to the seven angels of the seven churches in Asia, found in the opening chapters of the Revelation to John. These seven letters are interpreted by many as being addressed to believers in the seven divisions of the church age, with the letter to the church of the Laodiceans being directed to the church, the body of Christ, of our present age today. Tonight's study is not eschatological in nature. We're not going to be studying the end times tonight. So I won't dwell on that aspect of this text, except to say that it's easy for me to see how this letter could be meant for today's church, for us. First, it's addressed to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And that wording is peculiar in the context of the other six letters to the other angels of the other churches. If you look at the beginning in chapter 2, you will see that they are addressed to the angel of the church of Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamos, in Thyatira, in Sardis, and in Philadelphia. They're all to the church in the particular city. But this last letter is the only one that says, rather than in Laodicea, it says the church of the Laodiceans. Many commentators have taken note of this difference and have suggested that the different wording for the addressee of the letter suggests that these believers were self-centered, that their ministry was about themselves. Now, if you have a Cambridge Bible, you will see a margin note here from the King James translators where they offer an alternative rendering in Laodicea. The alternative rendering makes it the same as the other six letters. That note notwithstanding, if you look at the Greek found in the Textus Receptus, you will see that it unambiguously words this salutation differently from the other six, and that Greek unquestionably means of the Laodiceans, not in Laodicea. It's also interesting to note that most of the newer English translations do not have this distinction, but simply say in Laodicea with no footnote suggesting an alternative translation. And if you dig deeper and investigate further, you'll find that the critical texts, the critical Greek texts that underlie those newer English translations also say in Laodicea instead of the Laodiceans. That's just one thing worth knowing when considering the question of which Bible you use. This distinction might not be in your face, but it's definitely worth noting, and it clearly carries some important meaning that makes sense given the remaining content of the letter. Look at what the Lord says about the church of the Laodiceans in verse 17. He says that they say of themselves, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." The character of this church is clear. They think they have everything they need. They think that they don't need God. But of course, they desperately need Him. They are the church of the Laodiceans. That's not the thrust of tonight's study, but it provides important context, and it's worth knowing. We may be in what people call the Laodicean age, but the message contained in this letter is the Lord Jesus' indictment and instruction to believers who are guilty of a particular sin. And that makes the instructions contained here of tremendous profit to any believer or group of believers guilty of the same sin, regardless of when or where they live. What is the sin that the Lord Jesus was addressing? They were lukewarm. The Lord wanted them to be hot or cold, and He said they were lukewarm. What was the Lord's reaction to that condition? He said He would spew, S-P-U-E, them out of His mouth. That's just an old Elizabethan spelling for the word we use today, S-P-E-W, and it means the same thing. It means vomit. That's strong language because it's meant to convey a strong sentiment. We can reasonably say that being lukewarm disgusts the Lord. It doesn't make Him want to spit. It didn't say that. You'd almost expect that it says that. In fact, there are other translations that do say that. But the Greek's very clear. It uses emesis, which our modern medical term, emesis, that refers to vomit. That puts a very uncomfortable picture in our minds to think of with regard to the Lord. But that is the height of the disgust that He is trying to express to us for this state of being lukewarm. So we shouldn't shy away from that horrifying image. He is disgusted with lukewarm. What is meant by hot and cold? How hot or cold does the Lord prefer the Laodiceans to be? Well, the word translated hot is zestos. Think of zesty when you see that. And it comes from the root word zeo. Now, if you look in a Strong's Concordance, you'll find that the definition for zeo is to be hot. And then it goes further to specify boil of liquids or glow of solids. Not just warm, not just scalding, but boiling or glowing. That's very hot. And then the word for cold is psukros. And its root is the verb psuko, which means to breathe. And figuratively, it's used to refer to cooling by blowing on something. The Lord says He would rather we be one of those than lukewarm. Now, does that mean the Lord would be equally pleased if we were cold or hot? Well, our answer is in verse 19, where He says, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." The word is zealous. That word zealous is translated from zelos. It's a true cognate. Cognate is a word that sounds the same in both languages and more or less means the same in both languages. It has that same root, zeo, to be hot. So it's not like he had an equal preference for cold or hot. He preferred both over lukewarm, but really he wanted hot. The Greek language uses the word that means hot figuratively to refer to somebody who is zealous. Being hot and being zealous go hand in hand in the Greek language, but of course, we think the same way about fervency and about passion and about zealousness in the English language. We think of those as hot-blooded, hot-tempered feelings. No, God would not be pleased with our being cold, but he is more disgusted with lukewarm. And even the word lukewarm bears that out. We use that word. Do you use the word lukewarm when you say, wow, this isn't cold enough? No, you use it when something's not hot enough. Wow, this soup is lukewarm. I'll throw it in the microwave. It won't taste as good afterward, but at least it'll be hot. Now, I want you to draw your attention to something. To be zealous is to be hot, and that's the word that the Lord instructs. So let's take some time to understand this Greek word, zelos, that's translated zealous, that John uses here. Here's the full Strong's definition of zelos: heat or zeal in a favorable sense, ardor, and in an unfavorable one, jealousy, as of a husband or figuratively of God or an enemy, malice. Emulation, envying, fervent mind, indignation, jealousy, or zeal. Now notice that we have both zeal and jealousy. Isn't that interesting that we have the word zealous and the word jealous? Ever since I was a little boy, I thought, wow, how can you have two words that are so similar like that? They're just got one letter different between them. It's a very subtle difference. They don't mean the same thing. I mean, we think of those as having a fairly different meaning. Zealous is overly emotional and really passionate about something, and jealous has a pretty negative connotation to it, right? Oh, he's just jealous. Jealousy is thought of as a sin, as a matter of fact, not necessarily to somebody who is really tuned in with the King James Bible, but with the world at large, they think of jealousy as a sin. Well, part of the reason that we have these two words that sound so similar is they both come from the same Greek word. They both come from zelos, the word that we're studying. And if you look at Greek pronunciation, different accents are out there. And some people take that letter zeta that gives that z sound, and they instead have a d that kind of begins the sound. So zelos instead of zelos. Zelos, zelos, and how far is it to get to jelos? You just add an h after that. As a simple matter of that word filtering down through the centuries, through different cultures, you can get different pronunciations, and you wind up with these two different words. And that's how we have zealous and jealous from the same original word. Now, zealous and jealous don't really mean the same thing today, as I was saying earlier. And even in our Strong's Concordance, which was compiled in 1890, jealousy is quote-unquote unfavorable in their definition, in their sense of the word zeal. But 400 years ago, when the King James translators were at work, these two words were much closer in meaning to each other. They were both morally neutral. And we will find that in the Bible, both zeal and jealousy can be good. Go with me now to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to start turning a lot, so I hope you'll bear with me a little bit here. Galatians chapter 4. And look with me at verse 17. Paul is speaking of the Judaizers. He's speaking to the people in the churches in Galatia, and he's speaking of Judaizers. And in verse 17, he says of them, "They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you." In this passage, we see Paul talking to the believers in Galatia about the Judaizers. He speaks of scenarios where either group could zealously affect, or to better understand that word, zealously pursue the other. He says the Judaizers do this not well, but that it is good to be zealously affected or zealously pursued in a good thing. So we have that word used in both a good and bad sense in that passage. Now let's look at jealousy. Again, I think we all agree that the world looks at jealousy as a negative thing or a sin. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Can jealousy be a good thing? To the modern mind, not really. Now, Christians might use it in a positive sense when they're trying to sound super biblical, but the average modern English speaker sees the word only in a negative light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and look at verse 2. "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The Apostle Paul, who a lot of us would like to emulate in a lot of ways, says he is jealous, but that his jealousy is godly. If you get a concordance out, or you go into your Bible study software and you search under the word jealousy, you're not going to find passages in your Bible that condemn jealousy or portray it in the purely negative light that we do. The King James translators used the word envy rather than jealousy to convey the negative sense of zelos. Paul speaks of godly jealousy. So let's look at what the Bible has to say about God Himself and jealousy. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. And by the way, Tim, since I forgot to tell you ahead of time, the invitation hymn's 445. I'm not going to be able to text that to you while I do this. Exodus chapter 34. And join me in verse 12 once you get there. Exodus 34 and verse 12. "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods." God's name in this passage is jealous. Not only can there be such a thing as godly jealousy, but God takes it as a name for himself. Can you imagine that God would ever do such a thing if that name conveyed even a hint of wickedness? and look at how the relationship between God and his people is framed. He loves his people, and he expresses that he is entitled to their reciprocal love. Their betrayal of him is described as the worst kind of adultery. If you continue to look at the word jealous and jealousy throughout the Old Testament, you will find that it is almost always used as the emotional response to unfaithfulness or infidelity, either between God and his chosen people or between spouses. And it is righteous anger. Amen. Yes, the emotion of jealousy is one that we can be fearful of when arising in either of those scenarios, but that doesn't make it wrong. Jealousy is the response to wrong. I'm not saying that cruelty from one sinner to another in response to wrong is right, but I am saying there is such a thing as godly jealousy. Don't turn there, but if you were to read Numbers chapter 5, you would find something called the Law of Jealousies, which sets forth a protocol for dealing with the suspicion of infidelity between husband and wife. It was a ceremonial rite of the Levitical law to be conducted by a priest between man and wife before the Lord. It was called the Law of Jealousies. There is such a thing as godly jealousy. I want you to look at it this way. I want you to personalize it. Your spouse is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. Independence is a thing of the past between the two of you. If your spouse betrays you and you are not jealous, if you're not hurt, if you're not enraged, that means you don't care. While what we sinners do out of jealousy is often wrong, jealousy is not. Can you imagine that it would be right if you learned of unfaithfulness from your spouse and you were simply blasé about it? Does that sound right to you? No. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll be starting in verse 23 when you get there. Deuteronomy 4, verse 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. So even as far back as the days of Moses, people spoke figuratively of jealousy and zeal using the language of hot and cold and fire. This is an idea found in human thinking throughout history, regardless of which language or time period we look at. I bring that up because so far we've talked about English, we've talked about Greek, we haven't talked about Hebrew. I'm not remotely qualified to even look at Hebrew letters. I don't recognize them. But we can see in the Old Testament here from what Moses wrote and what the King James translators gave us in the English version that jealousy and fire go hand in hand in this language and in this culture, this thinking way as well. Jealousy and envy are hot emotions. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. And we'll be starting in verse 13. You got it? Isaiah 42, verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. What does jealousy have to do with going forth to war and prevailing against one's enemies? Read on. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs. And I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. Do you know what that says to me? That says to me that God cares. Yep. Amen. He says to the enemy, these are my people. You can't have them. I am going to stand and fight, and you can't have them. He says to his people, you are mine. I will not forsake you. I will not give you up. That's godly jealousy. That's caring. Amen. Let's move on to zeal. I'll ask you to turn back to chapter 9 of Isaiah, and while you're turning, I will remind you that in John chapter 2, John writes that his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And they remembered that when they saw him cleansing the temple and casting out the money changers for the first time. Isaiah chapter 9. This is, some of you have this memorized. Some of you have Christmas ornaments for your tree with this on it. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Flip over to chapter 59. At least we're staying in the same book, right? Yeah. Isaiah chapter 59, and we're going to be starting in verse 15 when you get there. Isaiah 59 and verse 15, yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garment of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. What's the point of sharing these passages with you? Zeal is required to do hard things. If you're going to do the hard things, you have to care. If you don't care, you're not going to do them. What is the opposite of these things? What is the opposite of zeal? What is the opposite of being hot? What is cold? I have one verse for you. I won't even ask you to turn there. It's very brief, but it says everything. Matthew 24, verse 12, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." When everybody is sinning, when everybody is cruel, when everybody has the guard up and can only think about themselves for fear of being burned, then nobody cares about anybody else. It's a chain reaction that will overspread humanity. And do you know what I see when I read those words? I see apathy. It's not hate. It's not aggression that comes from love waxing cold. It's indifference. It's coming to a place where you just can't be bothered anymore. It's lifelessness and it's decay and it's not wanting to do anything for anybody anymore. That's what cold is. Okay, whatever. It's a cold, dead hand with no more capacity to protect or to defend or to help or care at all. I have another place for you to turn now, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Solomon is speaking on how death waits for us all. Mr. Happy Fun Guy. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 6. "Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." Solomon sets up some opposites for us to examine. On the one hand, we have people who are dead, and those dead people are no longer able to participate in what is happening in this world. It's the point of his paragraph. Once you're dead, you won't be doing anything anymore. Whether you were good or bad during your lifetime, death comes for everybody, and under the sun at least, it's the same for everybody. On the other hand, we have love, hatred, and envy. Why those three things? They have one thing in common. Zeal, fervency, passion, those are common to those three things. Love and hatred and envy. They're all passionate things. They are all things that you will find in a person with red hot blood coursing through his veins. Christ's redeeming work was the hardest work ever done. And yet he did it. God's zeal for us, his jealousy for us, his passion for us, his love for us, all say he cared enough to do what had to be done. Amen. And his zeal is white hot. He would not sit back. He would not leave us to our fallen estate. He saw the joy set before him and endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We talk of God being omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient. I don't want to be too theological here, and I think most theologians would laugh me out of whatever room we were in for saying this, but I would add that God is omnizealous. Years ago, I read a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. He was describing Jesus' love for us, and he looked to a passage. It's in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. And in that passage, Solomon is describing love between us sinners and the feelings of jealousy that can go with that love. He said, I'm going to tweak this a little because I want to see what this passage would look like if instead of describing the love of one sinner for another, it described the love of the Lord Jesus. And this is what he came up with. His love is stronger than death, mightier than the grave. No waters can quench it, and he loves you. This is the biblical example that God gives us through his own words and his own deeds of what it means to be hot. Next week, we're going to look at how we can apply that example and how doing so will benefit our Lord, his kingdom, and ourselves as well. We're going to look at things like love and hate that came up tonight. We're going to look at things like zeal and reason. And we're going to take this idea of being hot and apply it to ourselves. Let me give you one word of warning. Don't walk out of here thinking you have it all yet. Don't walk out of here thinking, I'm going to go be hot-tempered now. You'll be like the kid who knew just enough karate to go and get beat up. So please come back next Wednesday night for part two of the study. Tonight was the first part, God's burning example. And next week we'll consider looking at the godly temperament. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the wonderful, beautiful, perfect example that we have of a passionately loving, caring God who loves us. Help us to emulate that care for others in our lives, in our living for you. Help us to do so without sin. We pray that you will challenge us in our apathy and put a burning desire in our hearts to do what others need us to do for your sake. We ask you to bless these truths to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.